Alright. Testing 1, 2. Well, thank you. Firstly, to Steve and Janet and the leadership here, and we appreciate you. It has been an exciting something in our spirits to be able to come back and minister, and we're always appreciative. I just recently finished a book, and in the when you start saying thank you, I wrote to the leaders of Highway, and I said, who believed when it wasn't convenient. And every now and again you get to preach the gospel and you get to preach what you believe, and then sometimes the Lord says, okay, now let's live in it. Elijah stood in front of the king and said, it's not going to rain because of your sin until I say so. And then he walked out of there and he sat next to a brook which was slowly drying up. Elijah got to live in the prophetic word that he prophesied. And he watched the drought take root and to the point where there was no more water for him to drink. And he said, Lord, what do you want me to do now? And he said, I want you to go and take the last piece of bread out of a widow's mouth in Zarephath. And so sometimes you get to preach and declare things, this is what God wants, this is who he is, this is where he wants you to go. And then the Lord says, okay, now let's do that. And so I think for us, we have just a tremendous inheritance and appreciative to you for this church planted us and stood with us in what we believe to be the destiny of God in our lives. For that, I thank you. And I believe that you will see the eternal rewards of every step of obedience that we took for the Lord. I think one day when we stand before the Lord, when his salt shaker of fire is shaken over our lives, and everything that was not of his kingdom is burned up, but everything that is of his kingdom burnished and shines brightly, on that day, I am utterly convinced that every sacrifice we made, every ounce of effort, every time we obeyed, every time we did something out of hope or faith or love for God and his people, that for all eternity we will be so appreciative that we did. On that end of this discussion, when we stand face to face with our King, every ounce of time or sacrifice or energy or finance that we gave, on that end, we'll be so grateful we gave. And but I feel like I don't want to have to wait till we get there before we go, Lord, thank you for this privilege that I get to spend my abilities, my strength, my energy, my resources to serve this King. Not because I have to, not because I'm scared of him, not because my eternal salvation is dependent on it, but because I get as a rational, volitional human being to stand and say, with my life, with what God has given me, I choose to spend it like this for him. And I promise you, give all you can, serve all you can, believe all that you can, because for all eternity, you will be thankful that you did. And I'm so grateful to you, Michelle and I both, that you stood with us in that moment of time when the Lord spoke to us and said, I want you to go. We go, okay. That there were enough of you who believed and said, not only will we let you go, but we'll finance your going. That's to this church's credit. And I appreciate it. Paul said, I'm looking for what can be accredited to your account. And I appreciate it. It's great to be here. We've just had a delightful time. We've come out to visit family and miss the African sunsets, miss the smells of Africa, and miss the friendliness of the people of Africa. It's a delight to be with you, and thank you. Some years back, the Lord has begun an adventure for Michelle and I, and began to speak to us about the role of the attendance of the bride. And I want to just take that moment this morning to go through that again with us and just look at what it is that God calls leaders to. My contention is that more damage is done in the church by poor government than by any other fact that I've seen. More blessing is brought into the church by good government than by any other factor. And so if you investigate, in my opinion, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit each gave to the bride of Christ a set of gifts. The gifts that the Father gives are called charisma. In the Greek, Romans 12 says we each have different charisma, grace gifts, according to the charis, the grace that has been given to us. Everybody has been apportioned the grace from the Father, and out of that grace that's been apportioned to your life proceeds the grace of God on your life with your personality proceeds forth and brings forth certain abilities that are innate to you. When you were born, God wired you together. He knitted you together in your mother's womb, the scripture says. When you were born again, you were created in Christ. His fingerprints are on you. You have been engraced with grace gifts. These are the gifts of the Father. The Father gives grace. He gives grace gifts. Now, to each one, the Bible says, this grace has been given. So we understand that the gifts that the Father gives are called grace, leadership, hospitality, servanthood, giving, all of these good things. And everybody, the Bible says, has grace. Jesus gives what is called in the Greek doma gifts to the body of Christ. These are called apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. He didn't give them to everybody. He gave some to be those. And there's a very specific role that they have. The Holy Spirit gives manifestation gifts. Phanerosis is the Greek word. These gifts, which are the manifestations, they make manifest the heart, the mind, and the will of God, and they show us who He is, right? Are you still tracking with me? I don't want to talk too fast, and I know my accent is changing. It's becoming funny, I know. So the manifestation gifts that the Holy Spirit gives are available to all, but are not all going to be used in every meeting. So when you understand that these different sets of gifts, they all function in different ways, and we need to understand them and co-labor with them. Now, one of the things that you realize is that in grace gifts, each set of gifts has a key, a gateway gift, if you like. If you get that one, it opens the door to all the others. In manifestation gifts, the gateway gift is tongues. It's usually the one that starts the ball rolling. Most often when people get baptized in the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. And that's the way you develop and grow your spirit. You grow up, you build yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. It's one of the gifts, the gateway gift of the manifestation gifts of the Holy Spirit. A gateway gift of the Doma gifts, the gifts that Jesus gives, is the prophet, apostle, prophet. Prophets recognize other people. If you can recognize the prophet will help you recognize the rest of the fivefold. And so even Jesus, the great apostle and high priest of our faith, was prophesied his whole life, his birthplace, the way he was going to be born, what was going to happen, was all prophesied before any of it came to being. So in these apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, the gateway gift, if you want to bring release to those, you have to find the prophets and recognize the prophet. The prophet will help you recognize the other apostles. So today's prophet will recognize tomorrow's apostle and evangelist, and they'll call it out. And most times, the way that those people come into their office is through a prophetic utterance, and then a body of elders lays hands according to the prophetic word, and they get released. In this way, in the Church of Antioch, Paul and Barnabas find, it says, the Holy Spirit set them apart for the work to which I've called them, and then they laid hands on them, and they were released. And from that moment onwards, they're called apostles in the scripture, whereas before that they were prophets and teachers. And the gateway gift for grace gifts, the gifts the Father gives, is leadership. And if you can develop leadership, and if you can get a correct perspective of leadership, leadership will create space for everybody else and create an umbrella where everybody finds a great delight and a flow in their calling in God. So I know I'm rushing. I'm just wanting to skip the surface of these things so we have a common understanding before we get into talking about attendance of the bride. So it is of vital importance to me that people who are in the kingdom understand their role as leaders. If God has called you to lead in the kingdom, there is a focus on your life that becomes very important for you. This is why we all know that the set of gifts in Timothy 3, which says now an elder must be the following things. And we all understand that that's not a separate list for leaders. It's not like the elders must not be given too much wine, but the people are welcome to get drunk. You know, the elders must not be open to dishonest gain, but the rest of you can cheat and steal. you know, it's not like there's a separate level here. The elders must be husband and one wife, but the rest of you can go, you know, it's not like it's okay. It's going, the focus is, listen, if somebody's going to step into a leadership role, let's ensure that the way they are living, not just that they understand the righteousness that is their gift in Christ, but they have embraced that righteousness to the point where it's being made manifest through the way they live. So when I embrace the beauty of this gift of righteousness, which is a profound beauty, and it brings me to a place of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a profound gift from God. But the way I respond, the way that takes root in my life, and I'm going to step up and be a leader in the kingdom, it makes itself manifest through the way I live. And Paul writes, he says, now, brothers, we instructed you in how to live in order to please God. That's not just speaking about the righteousness that is a gift. That's talking about wisdom points on how we should go about living this life in wisdom so that our daily life wins the respect of outsiders. And so when it comes to leadership, the scriptures take this view and says, now leaders must be operating on a level where their marriages are in order, their children are in order, their finances are in order, that they're in respect in the community. Leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ must be doing these things. So I want to speak to you as leaders in the body of Christ. Now, one of the things that I found when you travel and you go to different, this is an amazing privilege, you go to different churches and you look and you meet with leadership teams and you meet with people and you see many different things. One of the things that I've seen that's out there is people are unsure, and especially in this grace revolution that's happening, people are unsure of the role of leadership in the church. And so you have this gambit from the people on the one side who said, no, we're all absolutely equal. There are no leaders in the church. We're all equal. We all just respond to the Holy Spirit. And so there's that camp, and on the other side there's the what I call the Captain Kirk and the Klingons model, where there's just one guy who's the gifted, and the rest of you all, hang on, I'll make you rich and famous. You know that. So there's Captain Kirk and the Klingons, and then there's we all equal. And the sadness is that they're all using Scripture to validate their position. Now, to me, it's the most silly thing to believe that we're all equal, because we're not all equal. We're not equal in gifting. We're not equal in calling. We're not equal in capacity. We're not equal in obedience. We're not equal in the way we respond to the Lord. We're not equal. We're equal in value before the cross, because Christ died for us all. So right there, the value of every member of the body of Christ has been established by the King of Glory, and your market value is established by how much He chose to pay for you, and He paid everything for you. Your value is equally established. And this is why the phrase, this refrain throughout the New Testament, it says, do not offend them for whom Christ died. Paul's going, hey, see the price tag on them, worthy of the death of the King of Glory. So we're equal in value. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But we're not equal in capacity, and we're not equal in gifting, and we're not equal in calling, and we're not equal in the grace in our life. We're not equal in a number of different areas, and so we have to settle down and go, okay, what is it that God called me to? Where is my seat on this bus? Where is my space in the body of Christ? And then get about being the best part of that part of the body that I can be. So there are some people that God, the Bible says, has called, has graced with leadership. Now the Bible says, if your grace is leadership, then you should govern diligently. If your grace is giving, you should give generously. Okay, goes through a whole list of, but if you're graced, so there are some people who are graced to lead, and the simple reality is that people follow leaders. And if there are no godly leaders, then people will follow ungodly leaders, because people follow leaders. It's universal. So we can pretend it's not there, but it is there. People want leadership, and people want godly leadership. And so the quest in my heart has been, for some years, I see this dichotomy in Scripture. I see this passion of people that says the leaders need to serve. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you should learn to be the servant of all. That the greatest in the kingdom is the one who pours out his life and dies the most. This is this weird thing in the kingdom. So you go, well, how can I be the champion leader when I'm the servant of everybody? right? Because it doesn't make sense to our natural minds. And so right away, you come to understand that I cannot apply all of the leadership principles that I find in the marketplace or in the world to the church. I can't say this grand concept of the church that the Bible says, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, but is now being made manifest. And he says that his intent for all eternity was that now, through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God be made known to the rulers and the powers. There is a wisdom, the Bible says, that doesn't come from man. It is a glorious wisdom from heaven. This is the eternal purpose of God, which we're only coming to understand by revelation through apostles and prophets, Paul says, in these last days. Holy men of the past longed to look into these things. Angels desperately wanted to know them. Even the prophets of old who were prophesying about these days asked the Holy Spirit, tell me about that. And he said, no, it's not for you to know. We have this understanding in these last days of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, it's the weirdest thing for me to go, we're just coming to an understanding of that God's intent was to show the wisdom of eternity through the church. And we go, okay, God, it's a great idea. We have a great leadership model we'd like to apply to your organism called the church. We've got this, Lord. We understand about CEOs and CFOs, and we'll whip this thing into shape. It'll be amazing. You'll see, God. We understand this whole leadership. We got this thing down. We'll bring in some of our leadership consultants. They'll motivate us. We'll get this leadership thing. And I find that when we apply, now I'm not saying that there are not leadership principles that are valuable. What I'm saying is, we must be careful to just adopt any leadership thing that we know and try and squeeze it onto the church, because the church was not born on earth. It is born from heaven. And so, one of my quests has been to say, how do I take the authority that God gave me as a leader in the church and at the same time pour out my life like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith? How do I have the authority to crack the whip and say, do you want me to come to you in gentleness, or should I come with a whip? How do I claim that authority and yet say, like Paul said, we preach Jesus Christ as the Lord and ourselves as your servants for his sake? Where's that sermon? Because that's what Paul preached. So it's been my passion to go, how do we work this? And some years ago, I felt like the Lord began to speak to me, and I want to share that with you. This concept of the attendance of the bride. And I want to take you through Jewish marriage customs so that you get an understanding of this. Because when you get to understand this, you begin to see that what Jesus began to speak, he spoke within this paradigm. He spoke within a Jewish context. And the people of his day, his disciples, knew exactly what he was saying. So if In a Jewish marriage custom, if you were a wealthy man, if you were a king, or somebody was really wealthy, you would send out your most trusted servants to go scour the countryside to find an appropriate bride for your son, the prince. And they would go out and do that due diligence, and they come back and they say, look, there's probably three candidates. There's that girl, and she's this, and that, and that, and this one there, and there, and there, good family, etc., etc. And then whatever mechanism they used, probably the son had some say, and then you'd get together with that family, and you go, let's start. And so they would, the fathers usually would negotiate the deal. And if you were lucky, you got introduced to her before, you know, and it'd be completely chaperoned. They never left alone, but they'd walk and talk and get to know one another. And then they decided, this is great. We should get married. And so the bride's father would work out a price with the groom's dad. They would completely sealed. Sometimes the groom's fathers, both the groom and the bride's father, would walk a covenant of blood. They would cut animals up. They would separate them. They'd put like a little hollow in the middle. All the blood would run into the center, and the dads would walk through the blood, and the bottom of their robes would get full of blood, and they would make a covenant with each other, our family and your family. And but they're at the engagement ceremony, which is different from our engagement. Our engagement is like a pledge. In the Jewish culture, that was the moment the covenant was cut. And so they would go into and they would gather family and friends, and they would cut the covenant. Remember when Joseph was engaged to Mary, and she was found to be with child, and he knew it wasn't his child. And the Bible says he planned to divorce her quietly. Because in the Jewish culture, they had been engaged. They'd already cut the covenant of marriage. It was never consummated until after the groom came back to fetch his bride. But they were in that period, and so Joseph had to divorce her quietly until the angel, Gabriel, said, no, don't do that. So at the engagement feast, the groom would give the bride jewelry, usually nose rings, earrings, rings, pendants, and that was called the gift, the deposit, to guarantee what is to come. And the scripture says the Holy Spirit was given to us as a deposit to guarantee what is to come. And then at a deliberate time in the ceremony, the bride and the groom would stand up and they would break bread together and drink wine. And they would interlink their arms and drink the cup, cut the covenant. And he would, as a, the formal thing that he had to say, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, in our culture, if we say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? If you use that phrase, everybody pretty much in our culture would understand, we're at a wedding, we're at that moment when the dad's giving his daughter away. Right? And in the same way, when Jesus said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, when he's eating his last meal with them, everybody in the room understands he's using bridal language. They get it. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you. If it was not so, I wouldn't have told you. But it is so, so I'm going, and I'll prepare a place. And when I'm finished preparing the place, I'll come back to you. So the groom then, under the supervision of his father, after the engagement feast, would go and prepare a place. He'd have to build a house. Usually he'd attach it to his father's house. And he would work. He'd work out and get make sure his career was up and running, so that he not only had a house, but he had the means to support a wife. And he did not know when that was going to be satisfied, because that was not his decision; it was his father's decision, because his father had entered the covenant with him. And so, Jesus said, "I don't know when I'll come back." He said, "The Son of Man, not even the angels of God, nobody knows when I'll come back." He said, "Only my Father knows." Do you understand when Jesus was talking to the crowd, he was talking bridal language. And so they said, oh, okay. They knew exactly what he was doing. Sometimes we miss this because it's not a part of our culture. But it was unmissable in his day. And so Jesus then goes to prepare a place for us under the supervision of his Father. And from the time that he left to go and prepare the house, she kept a lamp next to her bed, trimmed extra oil, because she had to be ready for him whenever he came. But she didn't know either. And when it was time for him to come back and pick up his bride, he would gather friends and family at the outskirts of the city. They would make as much noise as they could. Loud shouts, blowing of trumpets, would warn her, today's the day. She'd trim the lamp, get herself dressed and ready, and if there were attendants who had been given to her, if he was a wealthy man, he would give her attendants to look after her. They would run out into the night, because usually it was at night, lighting the way from the edge of the city into the bridal chamber. He would come into the bridal chamber, and they would spend a week together, be big feasting and celebration, and then they would go to live in the house where he had prepared for her. Now, if he was a wealthy man, he would give her attendants. Remember the story of Esther? She's about to go into the king. They say, just before you go into the king, take a year with beauty treatments. She had chefs looking after her meals. She had people looking after, drawing her bath of goat's milk or whatever it was, and frizzing up her hair and doing her makeup, and for a year before she could go see the king. It was like, quick, let's do this quickly. You only have a year. And they would prepare her. And then she would be presented to the king. And when the scripture says in Ephesians 4, when he ascended, when he went back to prepare a place for us, he gave gifts to men. Some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are attendants of the bride. If he was a wealthy man, he would give warriors to guard her, keep her safe. He'd give handmaidens to, you know. My daughter got married a year and a half, almost 2 years ago. If it had been within my power, in my means, I would have flown in. Who's the best dressmaker on the planet? Come here. Make her pretty. Who's the best makeup artist alive? Come. Work with her. The best nutritionist. I would have got, who is right now, the hottest designer of interior designer, make this church pretty. If it was in my power, I would have made that wedding unbelievable. I want her safe. And so a king's bride would have attendants. And the body of Christ is the king's bride. Remember when, I'm going to get to the notes soon. I'm going to get there. Remember when John the Baptist is preaching and his disciples come to him and they're a little ruffled. They say, John, the whole crowd has gone off to follow that guy that you baptized. What's going on, John? We're losing our ministry here. We're down to 10% of the crowd we used to have. Everybody's going off to follow him. John the Baptist has this great perspective. You know what he said? A man can only receive what is given him from above. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. That was his answer to them. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. He said, I've been telling you, I'm not him. I am the best man. I am the friend of the groom, he said. And my job has been to prepare the way. But now the groom has come into the room and the bride has caught his eye. And he said, I must now decrease, he must increase. It's a fascinating concept. The crowd is going. He said, that's fitting. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. When they were sitting, Jesus was sitting having a meal and the Pharisees got knotted up and they said, how come your disciples don't fast? He said, the friends of the bridegroom, that's what he called his disciples. He said, these are the attendants, the friends, these are my best men. The friends of the bridegroom, how can they fast while the bridegroom's with them? He says, the day is coming when the bridegroom will take it away, then they'll fast. But he said, right now we're at an engagement feast, buddies. These are the best men. You want us to fast at the engagement feast? Do you understand? There's a bridal paradigm constantly being used in Scripture about the bride and the groom. So when he got taken away, now if I was a wealthy man, I would send warriors. If I was a wise man, I would make them eunuchs. I don't want to be away preparing a house for 2 years and leave the most best and brightest and gutsiest soldiers to be around my intended for 2 years, to be in close proximity with her. I don't want them to be tempted. I don't want her to be tempted. So they would be eunuchs. And the call of God to those who would serve the bride is to a role of being the eunuch. Because the lesson of the eunuch is that I cannot take personal pleasure with somebody else's bride. It is not mine to take that pleasure with his bride. And so when you get settled in your heart, see, for me, friends, one of the most dangerous places on the planet is to put my hand inappropriately on his bride in his name. I do not put my hand on his bride and tell her, you know, he wants me to do this. You should enjoy this. It's not mine to put my hand on his bride. It's not mine to take my pleasure, my comfort, my person on her because she doesn't belong to me. I am an attendant of the bride, but I'm responsive to him. I am here to serve his purposes. And so, number one, we have to understand, I am a servant of the bride, but the bride is not my master. There's this unique triumvirate of a relationship that must function in leadership. I am called to lay down my life on behalf of the bride, but the bride is not my master. Jesus is my master. I'm going to do whatever he tells me. Jesus said, this world must learn. I love my Father. I do whatever he tells me. And so you see this, is that you start to serve the bride, you pour out your life for the bride, and after a while the bride starts to delude herself to think that it's because you're so enamored with her that you... And so if I'm the swordmaster and I was tasked to teach her how to defend herself, and I knock on the tent in the morning, princess, it's time for your sword lesson. She says, no, I'm not going to do sword today. Bring me some coffee. I said, Princess, I don't do the coffee. I'm the sword master. I'm the best swordsman on the planet. This is why I'm here. Because he loves you that much. And I have one job here, is to equip you. So, Princess, you need to come out and do your sword list. I'm not feeling well. I need you to bring me some coffee. I go, Princess, in about 5 minutes, if you're not out here, I'm coming in to get you. I'm a servant of the bride. The bride's not my master. Are you tracking? Princess, I'm coming in because I'm under a mandate to see that you are equipped. Because I don't answer to you. I answer to him. He told me, when I come back, your job is to see that my bride knows how to defend herself. My job is to equip the bride for works of service so that the body of Christ can be built up until we all reach unity in the knowledge of God, unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's my job. I'm here as a servant to equip you. So because I have a role, a mandate to equip you, I've been given authority to see that that equipping gets done. But my authority, number two, so I'm a servant of the bride is not my master. The bride must submit to me, but I am not her Lord. The bride is supposed to submit to me, but I'm not her Lord. She submits to me because I've been given a mandate to equip her, but she is in love with her king. She does whatever he tells her. I don't control her. I don't have rights over her. I cannot use her for personal pleasure. I cannot run my own plan. I am here to serve her. So the authority that I bear is a tremendous authority. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says this. He said, I don't want to have to be heavy-handed with the authority the Lord gave me. He said, because God gave me authority to build you up and not to tear you down. I have no authority to tear down the bride of Christ. None whatsoever. I do have authority to build her up. I have massive authority in my life to build up the body of Christ, to equip her. But outside of that, I have no authority with her. My job is to teach her how to respond to her master. Because when he comes back, he's coming back for a bride beautifully prepared. And so my role is to teach her about her righteousness in Christ, to teach her about how much he loves her, to equip her to respond well to him. This is my role. But I don't slip myself in between the bride and the bridegroom. Imagine the bridegroom comes back, and one of the attendants of the bride, every time he wants to talk to his bride, he steps in front. He goes, I just want you to know how faithful I've been. Say, come here, buddy. I want you to form a perimeter with all the other attendants around this tent. But go 300 meters out and face the other way and guard us. I'm just going to be with the bride. I don't need you to report to me right now. There's a tender moment. One of the most precious things to me, always has been, is when the Spirit of God comes on the bride of Christ. And there's this beauty between the bride and the bridegroom that starts to happen. The worst thing possibly that we can do is have some attendant of the bride wanting to dive in and be the hero. Just back off. God, the beauty and the intimacy. One of the things when the bridegroom came back into the bridal tent, it was the best man's job to stand at the entrance and keep people away. Leave them alone. The friends of the groom would be sitting at the front table. They go, be quiet. Leave him. Come away there. As an attendant of the bride, one of my greatest passions is to teach and to help the bride be in intimacy with the bridegroom. And when that is happening, see, that is the critical event. The critical event in worship is not that the music was perfect, that the sound was beautifully mixed, that we started and ended, beginnings and endings were perfect. I've had worship sets that were perfect musically, but the bride and the bridegroom did not connect. Not happening. The critical event did not happen. I don't care. I've had some things where it's horrible. The guitar's out of tune and people are singing in different keys, but somehow the bride and the bridegroom found each other. Now, most often it happens when those two coincide. So I'm for excellence. But I'm just saying, the critical event is the bride and the bridegroom coming together. So, if I'm the servant of the bride's not my master. She must submit to me, but I'm not her lord. And when you understand that unique triumvirate of relationship, I serve her because he asks me to. She submits to me because he told her to. So imagine we're at this engagement feast, and the bridegroom says, "Okay, honey, come here." He says, "Now, I've given you these skilled servants, and this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to treat them." And so this is what he said. Number one, I want you to respect them as skilled servants. And this is what Thessalonians 2. We ask you, brother, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Timothy 3. The overseer must be above reproach and respectable. So he says to the bride, "Honey, I've given you these servants. Now listen to me. Don't treat them as idiots. I want you to respect them. This is the best dressmaker in the world. This is the best swordsman in the world. This is the best chef in the world, nutritionist. This is the best exercise guru in the world. They are here to help you be ready for my return. Now respect them." Are you still with me? Number two, lovingly hold them in the highest regard. Thessalonians says, hold them in the highest regard in love. Number three, he says, now obey them. The scriptures here, I can prove it all from scripture. But Hebrews 13:7, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. For they keep watch over you as people who must give an account. Obey them, so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. Because if you make their work a burden, it's of no advantage to you. That's what the scripture says. If the bride is constantly throwing tantrums and no, I'm not coming out today, nobody can make me learn the sword, go like, that's unhelpful. You're making the swordmaster's job a pain. And he's not trying to, he just wants to, he's under a mandate. I've got to teach you the sword. And when the master comes back and she doesn't know the tip from the handle, then he goes like, come here. Well, he goes, I tried, man. I promise, Lord, I tried. So he says, now obey your leaders. He's talking to his bride. Obey them. So that, because if you don't, there's no advantage to you. Number four, submit to their authority. I appointed them. So submit to them. Because it's your blessing I had in mind. Number five, don't begrudge them a good salary. See, Paul goes on again. He goes like, listen, if you muzzle the ox while it treads the grain, you can only do that for about 2 days, then the ox is going to fall down dead. Right? Okay, I don't know why this ox is not working. Well, you've got a muzzle on him. Just take the muzzle off. Let him eat some of the grain. Oh, no, we'd have less productivity. Yeah. For 2 days, then you'll have no productivity. You know what a good business plan is? Let's not pay the salesman as much. Because imagine if we halved the salesman's commission, how much sale we would get then. The beatings will continue till the morale improves. Number six, imitate their faith. That's why the Bible says you must be respectable. You must be honorable. Why? Because he's telling the rest of the church, now listen, watch your leaders. Remember your leaders. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Paul said to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Because if you do, you'll save not only yourself, but also everybody who hears you. Number seven, he says, pray for them. We're speaking to leaders here. Sometimes as a leader of a church, you get sheep bites. And the sheep don't feel like it was much. They just bit you as they walk past. little nip on the butt. You know, what was that? Little sheep bite. And the sheep didn't think it was much. But it's this death by paper cuts thing. You know, you get a paper cut, it hurts. You go, man, that is sore. But you don't run around going, look at my paper cut. Because you feel like an idiot, you know. It's not big enough to, I mean, you can't even see it. God, go, oh yeah, that must be bad, you know. So you get a paper cut and you go, hey man, that's, but you brush it off, you don't go and show. But you get 1,000 paper cuts, you feel like you're walking, seeping, just like, ow! Death by paper cut. Because you can't go show somebody, look what happened to me today. But you get a little sheep nip you and go, ow! But now if you go, you know what they said to me? People go, yeah, suck it up, man. Come on, you know. Push through. You go, yeah, no, that's right. But you get 1,000 of those. Some noise in my head bothering anyone. If you get 1,000 of those, you start to hurt. And it's not that you stop loving the Lord or loving his people. It's just that little sheep bite or those 100 sheep bites when you said, hey, let's step out, because you felt like you heard a whisper from the Holy Spirit and you go, hey, let's go there, and 100 sheep just bite you. Next time you hear that whisper, you go, hey, I'm not so sure we should. Are you tracking? Don't be those people. Pray for your leaders. Number 8. This is all the bridegroom saying to the bride, I'm leaving these servants with you, honey. Here's some rules. Number 8. Don't accuse them or slander them. 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by 2 or 3 separate witnesses. Not 2 or 3 people who all spoke together. One person, hey, you know, I'm just sensing in my spirit. And suddenly they're all sensing it in their spirit. Then he turns to the servants, the attendants of the bride. What do you think he says to them? Kisses his fiancée, gives her, she's jewelry, she goes off, she's looking at the engagement ring, and life is happy. He says, I'm coming back, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He says, there you go. And he calls the attendants, come here. What do you think he says to the attendants? Because that's what I want to speak to you about. You know, 1 Peter says, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourself with the same attitude. There are certain attitudes that are armor. If you have the right attitude, it's like armor. It'll protect you. If you have a correct attitude towards the bride of Christ, it'll protect you. If you know that you had to equip her to lay down your life. See, Paul said this. He said, I'm poor, yet I make many rich. Having nothing, yet giving everything. Dying, yet creating life in you. This is the role of the attendant. The blessing and beauty of the bride comes from somebody laying their life down on her behalf. Every mother intuitively knows this. No child grows hell. Every time I see a little bouncy 3-month-old who's happy and well-fed and well-clothed and smelling nice, I look at the mom and say, thank you. Because that didn't happen by itself. And Paul looks at the bride of Christ and she's glowing and happy and in love with Jesus. That didn't happen. That happened because some attendant laid down their life. Paul said, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking with regards to Christ's affliction. That does not mean that the finished work of the cross was not finished enough. That means when it comes to a group of people, that the beauty and the life that emanates from them is dependent on some leader laying down their life so that life can result in the bride. Are you still tracking with me? See, the beauty of the bride is dependent on some sacrificial death from some attendant somewhere. Many years ago in the States, there was a story about 3 teenage boys, high school, and they were downstairs in the gymnasium and they got hold of a young girl and they beat and raped her. And she got up bruised and bleeding and clothes torn, and she came up into the gymnasium and the gym teacher was there. and she came running up to him, and when he saw the state she was in, he turned around, locked the door, and then he raped her. That she was raped is brutal. That should never happen. But when the person who's been given the responsibility to protect and guard and watch and keep her safe, when they betray that trust, somehow in our hearts we go, that what kind of a dog is that guy? When the scripture says you've been given a trust, it is necessary that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. That she was raped is wrong. That he raped her, that's base. If I'm an attendant to the bride, and if you're going to attend the bride, if you're going to pour out your life so that she comes and shines and is beautiful, then we need to be real clear with this attitude. I signed up to lay my life down so that she looks good. I signed up to be the soil in which she thrives. I signed up. Paul said, laying down my life, I die daily, brothers, I mean this. He said, my life is being poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith, and I rejoice with you. I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith. If we're going to be the attendants of the bride, this is the cost. So he says to the number one, equip her. I'm talking, the bridegroom's talking to the attendants. He's given to the bride these are gifts. When he ascended, he gave gifts to men. This is what he said to them. Number one, equip her. To equip God's people for works of service. My job is to equip people to do what God tells them to do. The measure of our church is not how many bums on chairs on Sunday morning, but how many people we've launched into the call of God on their life. That's the metric I want to measure by. How many people have I equipped so that they're getting out there and they're functioning, they're running in all the call of God on their life? Number two, he says, I want you to build her up through exercise. Ephesians 4, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Equip her so that she can be built up. Ephesians 4:16, from him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You want to grow the body of Christ up? Each part must do its work. There's a certain amount you can learn in a classroom, and then you must get out of the classroom and go and practice. How many times have we been told, love one another, and that's sweet, oh, that's a great sermon. Okay, I don't want to hear that again. Love people. Build up through exercise. Number three, protect her. Paul said this famous scripture in Acts 20. He calls the Ephesian elders. He says, keep watch over yourselves, and so to the eldership. He says, now elders, watch one another. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of God, of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you the overseers. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in to the flock, and they will not spare the flock. He said, now keep watch. Protect her. Number four, be examples for her. This is everywhere in the scripture. Philippians 4:9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, put into practice. Dad, is this okay for me? Son, come here. Whatever you have learned or received or seen in me, you can do. Go tell your kids that. Whatever you have learned or received from me or seen in my life, do that. God will be with you. So Paul said, 2 Timothy 3, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and my endurance. He's talking to the church. He goes, this is not just about my doctrine. You know me. You know how I lived. You watched me like a hawk. You see how I do. Do that. 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason I'm sending you, Timothy, my son. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach. Isn't that fascinating? everywhere in every church. Number five, serve her. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for his sake. Number six, present her. Paul said, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ. And I am concerned that somehow the tempter may have got in and stolen away your pure and sincere devotion to Christ. I am jealous for you because I have promised you to one. Number seven, guide her. Princess, don't poke a stick at the adder. No, fine. These then are the things that you should teach, Titus 2. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. How do I have that kind of ability and authority to rebuke the bride of Christ? Because I have been given a mandate to see that she's equipped and guarded. Number 8, lead her. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care. The Greek word is proistemi, which means to preside over you and who lead you in the Lord and who admonish you. Paul said it, Jesus said it, Peter said it. You've been given authority not to lord it over. Jesus said, not like the Gentiles, for they lord it over. Not so with you. Paul said it in Corinthians. He said, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. Peter said, 1 Peter 5, he said, be examples for the shops. Not eager for money, but willing to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. This concept of leadership in the bride of Christ is never authority given to lord it over her. She's always his desire. She's always. See, we always go, this amazing bridegroom is coming back. The Bible says when he comes back, he'll be marveled at among those who believe. Just Jesus showing up, the Bible says, who with the glory of his appearing will destroy the evil one. He's not even going to have to lift a finger. He's just going to show up and destroy the devil. When he just shows up, the Bible says he'll be marveled at amongst the bride. Is going to be marveling at the majesty and glory of our King. But here's the kicker. This is the most amazing thing. Jesus has been captivated by the bride. God the Father did not shortchange Jesus. It wasn't like God said, okay, I'm going to create a bride for you, but she's going to be second-rate, broken down, limping, sad sack woman for the rest of eternity. So I'm going to make you a bride, so she's going to take your breath away. With one glance of your eyes, you have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. Jesus is coming back for a bride that's going to take his breath away. You. Because he has put his righteousness on you. The Bible says, out of Revelation 4, it says, out of heaven came the bride. It says, clean garments were given to her. The righteousness of the saints. You know how we become beautiful for the bridegroom? Is we walk in the things that he's training us to do. In that exercise of the righteousness that is our gift, we clothe ourselves in beauty. He's coming back for you, and you take his breath away. The Bible says, with the trumpet call of God, with a shout of the archangel at the edge of the city. Sound familiar? The Lord will come back to receive his bride. And Jesus told a parable, when the shout rang out, the attendants of the bride ran out into the night with oil to light the way. If you're a leader of the bride of Christ, he wants to put oil in your life so that where you stand lights the way for the bride and creates a path for the bridegroom to find her and for her to find him. What you do matters in the kingdom. Every ounce of sacrifice you make, for all eternity, you will celebrate that you did. I swear this to you. I have staked my life on that truth. You can live these 70 or 80 years for other stuff. You can be successful. You can be blessed. You can be happy. But for me, the greatest place on the planet is to take a role as the servant and attendant of the Bride of Christ. To pour out your life for her on his behalf. And Isaiah says, to you eunuchs, and you say, I have no inheritance. He says, to the eunuchs among you, let me make this promise. I will give you a name and an inheritance greater than that of children. Because for all eternity, the bride will honor those attendants who laid down their life to see that she was made beautiful. For all eternity, every ounce of effort you make on behalf of King and his kingdom to lay down your life so that his bride is made beautiful, every time you did anything for that, every ounce of effort, every step of obedience, every rand that you gave, every time that you served, I swear it to you, you will be glad you did. I want to pray for you that you learn and start to be the kind of people who happily lay down your life, not to her whim, but to his command. Let's pray together. Father, we're so appreciative of this place of honor. The beauty, Father, of this peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That you are, Lord, you exist right now as the eternal sacrifice of atonement. That my righteousness in you is assured, Lord, not on the basis of my own effort, but on the beauty of your kindness and your grace. And oh, Lord, we bless you. But I lift up these leaders, Lord, and I ask, Lord, that today you would help us to settle in our own hearts that it is our joy and our privilege to serve your bride. What an honored estate, Lord. What a high calling to lay our lives down to see that she is made beautiful for your return. Give us clarity, Lord, each one, on what we should do and how we should go forward. But we thank you, Lord, for this honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Wasn't that refreshing? Thanks, Greg. We just want to say thank you, Lord, for these kind of gifts that you gave the body of Christ. Amen. Isn't that great to have a teaching gift like that? Just come in and clear things up. And you might have noticed the decor we've got. We should have had this meeting over there. It was supposed to be a surprise for tomorrow morning for you, but now you've seen it. But your chairs are on their way now. The thrones are a little bit bigger than the... Just outstanding word this morning. Be refreshed, be encouraged, and yeah, they'll be sharing tomorrow. And also thank you for you as a gift in this church. Wasn't that just an outstanding message? Just bringing things back into clarity, putting a priority back where they should be. So thank you guys. We love you and appreciate and know that you've lived this at least for the last 25 years. Bless you and thanks for coming. Thanks for